You probably be pleased with the passage we read, Matthew chapter 18. And as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 3. Matthew 18 at verse 3. Perhaps you could read from the beginning. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the disciples evidently had been squabbling about who should have preeminence, be the greatest in the heavenly kingdom, wherever Christ would set up his kingdom. And therefore they turn to him and ask him this question. And in a sense it shouldn't surprise us that this question was raised, because in the preceding period, which is referred to in the text at that same time, it's just after the Transfiguration, and just at this time, over the last few weeks, it would seem that Peter has a certain preeminence. You'll find that he's mentioned as saying things and doing things something like 12 times in the previous 4 chapters. Amongst other things it's said in response to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter seems therefore to have a certain preeminence. But on the other hand, we find that Peter also is rebuked. "Get ye behind me, Satan, for thou savest not of the things of God, but the things that pertain of men." We find that Peter, having come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with the others, he'd asked this question: "Isn't it good to stay here and build booths here? We can enjoy this experience." And the Lord ignores the question. The voice came from heaven: "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." There must have been questions as to what was going to happen. The Messiah will soon be gone. Something's going to happen. He's warning of things. Who is going to be the greatest? Well, notice the response. The response is a significant response. But what it does not say, as well as what it does say. Notice there is no mention here or elsewhere of Peter having any preeminence or primacy within the church. That is not mentioned. And therefore, we find that there is no grounds in Scripture for any claim that Peter had a special place within the church, or the successors of Peter, or the bishops of Rome should have any special place within the church. Such claims are false. They cannot be substantiated from history or Scripture. Indeed, when you think of the response here, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" and the reply is given, "Here's this child. Except be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What a contrast to the many blasphemous claims and titles that are given to the Pope of Rome. And we'll mention these things because of the there's so much filling the newspapers and TV news with the going on about the claims of Rome. It's good for us to remember that Scripture shows these things are false. And indeed, if you read 2 Thessalonians 2, where you've got a description of the man of sin, you'll see that is a prophetic description of the rise of popery in history. And whether it is these claims, or the claims that we should have Episcopal bishops in the church, they have no foundation in God's word and therefore are to be rejected. So it's interesting to notice what wasn't said, because we're to believe the Bible and build our faith on the word of God alone. But you'll notice what is said. That's what we want to focus on this evening. What is said? Well, in response, the Lord brings this little child, a very young child, unto him. He's put in the midst of them. You can just imagine how bashful this child would be feeling, surrounded by these adults. And the Lord says, "Except you be converted and become as this little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What a grave warning. What a shocking warning, you could say. Would you enter into the kingdom of heaven? Would you be part of my heavenly kingdom now? And would you have a share in the heavenly kingdom of glory which is to come? Well, you must become as little children. What a lovely picture he uses. This small, bashful, humble child set in the middle of them. What a contrast to them. What a rebuke to them. A solemn word. Verily I say unto you, I really mean, I solemnly assure you, there's a problem here. You've got to sort it out, or you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here's a word that applies to each one of us here tonight. We notice two things in our text. Firstly, the necessity of conversion. And then secondly, the character of conversion. First of all, you'll notice the necessity of conversion. Except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, first of all, that this necessity of conversion was applied not to people in general, but to the disciples. Notice who it's spoken to. His disciples have come to him with this question, and he says to them, except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He addresses those who love him and who are following him, and he says to them, look, your attitudes are wrong. Your attitudes are sinful. And that's exposed by the fact that they are thinking these things, and according to Mark, they are squabbling over them. And he's saying, look, unless you deal with that, and unless you change your attitudes, you are unfit for the kingdom of heaven. What a solemn word. They're already following. There's only one of them, unknown to the others at this point, who was not a sincere and true disciple of Christ. And yet, what is the Lord here saying to them? He's saying this, look, do not just presume all is fine, all is okay in your soul. There's a problem here. You have sinful attitudes here. And except ye be converted from these things, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, the question they have been prompted to ask is this. Is there striving and seeking after preeminence? Is it just a little hiccup, a little blip, an unusual thing in what is otherwise a general holy following of the Lord? Or does it betray something deep down about the general tenor of their heart? Here's the question you and I always have to be asking ourselves. We fall into sin in so many ways. But the question is, are these things the things that we are content with? Or is it something that is an aberration, something unusual, something that is inconsistent that we want to have dealt with in our life? There's the question. Remember what John could say. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, but his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And he's not saying, look, they never ever sin. A few sentences before he said, if we say we've no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth isn't in us. But he's saying, look, there's that danger of that habitual sin, that contentment, that cradling and nurturing sin in our lives when it's seen and not dealing with it. The disciples, you who follow the Lord, except you be converted, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, here's a reminder that the believer is someone who repents of sin daily. Friend, isn't that true? Perhaps at first when you came to Christ, there was a great change in your life, when your heart was filled with love to God. You quickly dealt with certain things which were obviously wrong. And there was a revolution that took place in your life. Perhaps you thought all would be well and sin would always be a thing of the past. And as you go on, what have you learned? It's still there. It still rears its ugly head. Let the gardener who God had cleared the vegetable patch or the rose bed of certain weeds. Occasionally the odd weed would sprout back and he tucked it out quite happy. What does he find? On and on, day by day, week by week, year by year, there's this battle, and there are certain weeds which always seem to sprout up, though you try and deal with them as best as you can. Isn't there that daily turning? That daily repenting? Because we're aware that we can so easily backslide daily. And we need to be converted daily and to be turning again. And he's saying, look, there's only security in seeing. Sin's a problem which must be constantly dealt with. Only then are you saved until you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't there a danger of falling away? Demas have forsaken us, having loved this present world. Oh, except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. We were not to think that the Lord in saying this is in any way denying the fact that a person may make their calling and election sure and have confidence and assurance that they are the Lord's saved by grace. The Lord here is not contradicting himself, denying the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that if sheep He knows them and he keeps them and he gives them eternal life. They won't perish, neither shall they be plucked out of his hand. That's not been denied. But how are they kept? They're kept in the faith. How are they kept? They are kept as saints, as those who are holy. And for someone to speak otherwise of the fact that, well, they came to faith at a certain time and now they're living an inconsistent life. What would the scripture say? The scripture would say such a presumption. The saints persevere in the faith as saints. It's he that continues to the end, the same shall be saved. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. They're kept. They're kept as saints. Well then, dear believers, aren't you daily repenting? Isn't that your need? Isn't that my need? We've fallen to sin. But except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now what's said here to the disciples applies to everyone. It applies to all men everywhere. It's spoken first of all to the disciples, but it speaks to those who as yet are not following him. Friend, are you here tonight? And, well, you would not say, I am following the Lord. Listen to the word of Christ. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You need to be converted. Why? Because we've all sinned. The disciples here had sinned. That's only one example of the many sins that you and I fall into day by day, hour by hour. You have wrong attitudes. You do wrong things. You say wrong things. You have wrong thoughts. And you think of the commandments of God. And I'm sure that you must in some way be convicted of the fact that you do not keep the law of God perfectly. You've sinned. And therefore you must be converted. Because except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Oh, you say, but that was said to the disciples. Well, what did the Apostle Paul say in Athens to the multitude there? God commands all men everywhere to repent. Yes, you men of Athens. But he's made us all the same. We're all of one blood. Doesn't matter whether you're from Athens, from Tarsus, from Jerusalem, from Africa. Doesn't matter where. All men everywhere are commanded, you friend, are commanded to repent. You must be born again. And you must be converted. You need to be because you have sinned. And the very command priest opposes, you have sinned. Acknowledge that and see your need. See the seriousness of sin. We're told in verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Shocking language. It's an example of what was an ancient form of capital punishment. And they're saying, look, that would be better than sinning and offending and causing to stumble and to sin and perhaps fall from a profession of faith, a young believer or a young person within the church. What a serious thing. Because he's saying, look, in doing that you're only stoking up more the fires of hell. Do you see the wages of sin? Death. and the wrath of God. Friend, you need to be converted. You need to be converted because the sinners shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? The psalmist answers. His hands are clean. His heart is pure. Unto vanity hath not lifted up the soul, nor sworn deceitfully. But the mouth, but the hands, in religious worship, and in ordinary everyday life, the one who is pure. Who is pure? None of us are pure. And yet none shall enter into heaven. That sin, that are impure, that maketh an abomination or a lie. There's the words of the Lord. You need to be converted because Christ will not save people in sin. He shall be called Jesus. But he shall save his people from their sin, out of their sin. There's Christ coming that he might deliver us from this present evil world. In other words, it is a contradiction in terms to think of a person saved in sin. They are saved from, out of their sin. You need to be converted then. You need to deal with sin. Because you will never be saved so long as you remain in sin. Friend, are you here tonight? And you're still unconverted. Why are you still without Christ? Why are you still refusing to turn from sin? Or there are those who deride the gospel. No time for such things. Perhaps that's not you. What are you doing? Are you presuming all is well with your soul? Are you saying, as the Jews said, peace, peace? And there is no peace. Denying the obvious. Keeping the lid in your conscience. Without a solid basis for your hope. Hoping that somehow your own goodness will atone for sin. Friend, beware. You have a never dying soul. What shall we give in return for your soul? Do not just presume all is okay. If you're doing that, you can be sure almost certainly it is not. Perhaps there are many within the church that presume all is well. Friend, remember, religion is not enough. And you can be very diligent and still be without Christ. You can be very diligent and yet not be converted. Remember how Paul puts it? He is not a Jew that is won outwardly. Oh, you think of the Jew. Many were most zealous for God. Many were very diligent in their keeping of the law, at least as they saw it. They were good, upright people. And they thought that would make up for the occasional blips and wrong things he did. He is not a Jew that is one outwardly. He must be a Jew inwardly. He must be one who acknowledges sin and flees from sin, and who is the reality of what circumcision or baptism would speak of, cleansing through Christ and the renewing work of the Spirit. You must be saved. For there's only one name under heaven, heaven amongst men, whereby we must be saved. Faith and repentance, that's what's required. Therefore, except you be converted, friend, you will not enter. It's an impossibility. You shall not enter into the kingdom of God. How can you remain unconcerned with this word when it sets before you in plainest terms your eternal needs. You may say it's not for me, but God in his word says it is for you. But he commands all men everywhere. And that's you and me and everyone here to repent. But perhaps you're here and you're despairing. Well, I know I need to be converted. I know there's that call to repent, but what can I do about it? Well, listen to the Lord. Except ye be converted. And it's interesting to note that perhaps a better translation would have been, except you turn. Because what we have here isn't a word where we are passive. It's actually active, something we do. And therefore it shouldn't be so much being converted as if something that happens to us. There's a sense in which that is true, of course. Because we need the grace of God to help us, but the word here, as we find so often elsewhere, is you are to turn. It's something you are to do. Friend, consider how hateful, how serious sin is. The danger you are in. See, Christ in his mercy is willing to save. Make sure you turn. Do not despair. You must turn. And it's something you must do. No one can do it for you. Without that, you shall not enter. It will not do to despair. You must consider your need, your situation, get into the Word and apply the truth to your heart. Yes, asking for the help of God. But do not be saying, I can do nothing. Because Christ here warned you, and effectively commanded you, to turn. Well then, let's notice more briefly the character of their conversion. What is the character of the conversion that's spoken of here? Well, when we think of conversion, we think of repentance. It's a turning. It's a turning where we turn. And what's spoken of here is that genuine, sorrowful turning from sin. That saving grace where a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ turns from it with grief and hatred of it. Endeavouring after new obedience. And perhaps it's highlighted before us in the text what it means in the circumstances here. We could say, first of all, the character of their conversion is a turning from worldliness to spiritual mindedness. There's one thing. Look at the disciples here. What's the problem? Well, one is this, that they have a worldly view of the kingdom of heaven. They're saying Christ is somehow setting up a worldly empire, and perhaps there'll be a palace, and there'll be those who will be princes of this kingdom. Who's going to be the top man, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're viewing it like an earthly empire. And they need to realize that they have a worldly view of the kingdom, and that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual. My kingdom is not of this world. They are not to think in earthly terms, but in heavenly terms. And you see, this is betraying something that is constantly plaguing them. a lack of spiritual mindedness. They're viewing things in a very earthbound way. And they must grieve and repent over their worldliness rather than their spiritual mindedness. Well, we're here tonight and you're living for the things of the world. That's really what matters to you. The things of time and sense, they dominate most of your thoughts, most of your goals for life. What you have, how you can enjoy yourself, what you're going to do tomorrow, how well your job will go, how well your family is doing. The things of the world, and living for the things of this world, and the things of time. Is that what you're doing? What does Scripture tell you to do? To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In all that you do, are you aiming first at that? So that yes, you are doing things that people do in this world. You work. You raise a family. You live your life. But are you aiming beyond just the things of this world to the glory of God and the honour of His kingdom, acknowledging He gives you the strength to do these things, thanking God for them, and using all that you have for His honour? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that there are many other things, looking to God to supply these things? Are you trusting in the Lord with all your heart and not your own understanding? You must repent of a worldly view and seek to view things from a spiritual and God-centered perspective. You must do that. If not, you need to repent. And yes, for these disciples, isn't it the same truth? Dear believer, isn't it a problem? We live in the world. We want to live for God, but so often the things of this world get a hold of us. And we have to give ourselves a shake and realize that we've given over too much time and energy and thought to things which have their place, but they're not the most important thing. Is that you tonight? Be converted. Turn from these things. Rather, seek to be more spiritually minded. Because you see that the things of the world and a whole variety of ways that they're dominating, they'll affect your spirit. You'll grow cold. You're in danger. Demons have forsaken us, having loved this present world. Oh, strive to set your affections on the things which are above. Let Christ be central. Let heaven be that dominating influence, that prize that you seek. And heaven, because Christ is there, and the enjoyment of God in Christ is there. There is your home. Strive to be spiritually minded. That's what the disciples are warned to be. A second thing, a turning from selfish ambition to humility. They were striving as to who should be the greatest. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, what are they doing? They're out for themselves. They're jockeying for position. They're trying to win influence. They want to be number one. selfish ambition. And yes, you can cover it with a cloak of religiosity, but usually that's what it is, selfish ambition. Whether through humility, the person is called perhaps even to moderate over an assembly of the brethren, or he would much rather stay where he is, amongst the brethren, for a thought to that responsibility. I really don't want these things. There's humility, you see. I don't matter. It's others that matter. It's Christ that matters. That's not their attitude, though. There's no thought of glorifying God, who is the greatest. And here's the Lord who brings this child. And what's he saying to them? Oh, you must humble yourselves as this child. Look at this child. It's a little child. Perhaps only 2 or 3 years old. There's not going to be any airs or graces. There's no pretentiousness here. This child will be wishing it could run and be at its mother's or father's side, hiding behind them, rather be set in the middle here. There's a meekness and a humility. That's what they should be doing. And they should be realizing that whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. What? To bother with that little child? Would it be a bit of a disturbance while we have fellowship together? To see that little child and care for that little child and show love and the Spirit of Christ to that little child. There's true greatness and service in the kingdom. Willing to serve, not offend such a little one. Our children and our services are a blessing. It's a place to be here. They're covenant children. This is covenant worship of our great covenant King. And it's a blessing and an honour to serve and encourage such little ones, to draw them and woo them to Christ. You disciples, you've got it all wrong, he said. Beware. Think of what pride did to the devil. Think of what pride has done to many to ruin them. Turn from selfish ambition to humility. Isn't that true of all? You're here today, you're unconverted. You need to refocus. Are you living for self? You need to humble yourself. Well, you see, when I don't live for self, but you humble yourself before God to receive His word with meekness. Or do you find yourself contradicting God when He says things you don't like? A lack of humility. There's your problem. You need to submit to His word. To submit to the authority of Christ. What high views you have of yourself. You need to humble yourself. You say you're not a sinner. You get things all wrong. You need to see things the way they are. Have high views of God and low views of yourself. Realize what a debtor you are to His mercy. And seek grace to honor Him. Who is the one God looks to? The high and the lofty one, dwelling with and looking to Him, who is humble and of a contrite heart. A final thing. There's a turning from proud striving to dependence on others. The disciples had been striving. Here they are by their own power. They're going to get to the number one spot with the greatest in the kingdom of God. In other words, they think they can do things to advance their own position. Look at this young child. A young child. A fairly helpless young child. Ah, friend, is that your problem? You want to save yourself. You will not rely on grace. You are striving to save yourself and trying to justify yourself and find your own way to please God rather than rely on the grace of God and the gospel. You keep going. You fail to justify yourself. You're like someone who has made many excuses, trying to justify themselves, but failing miserably. They know deep down themselves. Certainly the others listening to it know it. God knows it. You know it. Stop doing it. Acknowledge your sin and flee to the one who alone can justify you, God in Christ. Learn to depend on Him, or you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, dear believer, you have learned that truth and you have come to Christ. Oh, you must remember, you're always dependent. Aren't there times when we forget? We try and do things in our own strength, and then we fall flat on our face. We make a mess of things. We go wrong with falling to sin. What's the problem? We forgot without me. Ye can do nothing. Any gifts we have will not help us. The progress we have made thus far is no security for the future. The fact that runner has run 2/3 of the way around the course doesn't mean to say he'll finish. He needs to keep going. And you can only keep going in the strength of God. Oh, to remember our utter dependence upon Him. That's what the disciples have been called to do. Well, if you've come to Christ, if you've heeded that call to repent and be converted, keep on repenting. Keep on being converted. That's a place of safety. Till you reach the haven where there's no more repentance and no more conversion, because there's no more sin. But you're not there yet. And if as yet you're without Christ, listen to Him. Because this is a solemn assurance to you tonight. Oh, may it not be true that this is your, what happens to you. Listen to Him and act. Because He says to you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Repent. Turn to Christ. Turn from worldliness to spiritual mindedness, from selfish ambition to humility, from that striving yourself to dependence on Christ, and you shall have acceptance.